In some countries, when you preach that, they don't have a word called poo. So they come down to the old Scandinavian expression, which was adopted into the English language when the Vikings invaded England. And so if you want to know why you have the S-H-I-T word, it actually comes from the Vikings of Scandinavia. And when you use that word up there, the guy will translate it into its original. Which is very off-putting. Until you grasp the fact that you don't need his assistance and it's okay to do it yourself. Then the thing takes on a whole new thing to itself. And you can just keep on saying it all day long. Anyway, doesn't have the same effect on them as it does on you, but it's a fascinating experience. Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. I'm going to preach and run. Sometimes that's the best thing to do, isn't it? Preach and run. Preach and run for the doors. Get out of town quick. Don't worry, the aeroplane's waiting for me. I do have my passport with me. And I am ready to leave. Exodus chapter 15 says this. It says, first, while you're looking at it, thank you for being so welcoming, so friendly. Thank you for the invitation to be at this fantastic conference, to meet crazy people like yourselves. You are nuts. And that's official. That's an official diagnosis. You are crazy. And congratulations on your craziness. Your warm family feeling, it really is good. It has been a thrill to just be with you and to be treated so well. Thank you for your hospitality. It's been a great joy to meet up with J. John again and have some time together and try and work on getting him over to the capital of the Southern Hemisphere, Melbourne. That's where God reigns in the Southern Hemisphere. It's there. It's right over Melbourne. Yeah. Do you realize that being in New Zealand, you are under the hole in the ozone? There is actually nothing above your head. Up the Northern Hemisphere, it's a theory. Down here, that is the hole in the ozone. Yeah, it's never mind. Don't mention the war. So it's been a real joy, real privilege. Thank you very much. I'm sorry that I'm in and out so quick, but this is conference season. I go to two leadership seminars Friday, and then another one Saturday, and then I leave and go to Queensland, preach in the church, do the Queensland conference. And somewhere in between all of that, I hope to meet with my wife and my grandchildren. So thank you very much. It really has been a great honor. Now, you have Exodus chapter 15. Let me read you verse 17. This is God's statement to Moses at the burning bush. Okay, this is what he says. I won't read the whole thing to you here, but he says this. This is the promise. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, see, this is the word of God to Moses. Miriam has taken this thing, the word that God brought to Moses, the word that Moses brought to Israel, come out of Egypt, and they've got this beautiful song. And the whole prophetic promise of God to Israel is expressed in the thankful heart. And this is it. This is the word of God in song, the word of the Holy Spirit. It's everything. And there it is, God's purpose. You will bring them out, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. That's it. That was God's plan. Unfortunately, it never happened. Did it? Not quite like that. See, the idea was they'll come out of Egypt and they'll go in to the place. There is no mention here of 40 long years in a wilderness. None whatsoever. Now, I can only assume that God isn't playing tricks, that actually he never intended the 40 years in the wilderness. So let me read to you from Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 to 33. It says this, But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. A bad report. They gave them a bad report about the provision of God. Do you have people in your church do that? Never mind. They gave them a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." That's it. That's the report. Now, here's the strange thing. These masses of people decided to do what the spies had said. They followed the bad report. How often that happens in church life, right? People follow a bad report. It's so difficult sometimes for the good to survive the bad. You know what I mean? One bad thing can ruin the whole lot of good stuff. People tend to focus on that bad thing a lot more than they focus on the good stuff. Isn't that right? The bad corrupts the good, doesn't it? If you have a bowl of apples and you put one bad apple in the bowl, just go away. You'll come back. The good apples don't make the bad apple good. The bad apple makes all the bad apples bad. Huh? We have some strange philosophies in church life. It's like, here's a real idiot. Let's give him a position of leadership and change him. No, you'll turn all your leaders into idiots now. That's what you just did. You don't elevate people without gift. You don't put people forward who are critical in spirit. You don't bring them onto your board so that you can try and influence and change them. You get rid of them. Anyway, never mind. So these guys influenced Israel. Now, so think what happens. Why were they in the wilderness? They were in the wilderness because they didn't want to go back to Egypt. Well, some of them did. And they would not go to where God told them to go because there were problems over there. Now, goodness me, I mean, you think there'd be problems living in the wilderness, wouldn't you? But they didn't want to go into that land of promise, that place of God's plan and promise for them, because they'd had a bad report about it. There were no physical barriers to stop them entering into the land and the place of God's promise. God didn't set angels there. He didn't set a pillar of fire before them to stop them entering in. At any time in 40 years, they could have turned around and said, "I'm sick of this desert. Let's go to the promised land, the place that God told us to go to." They could have turned around and walked across. They could have done it simple, just walk in there. They never did. I want to say to you, it was never the original plan of God for them to spend 40 years in that wilderness. The Bible clearly tells you the plan of God. Out of Egypt, into the place of promise. 40 wasted years. Why 40 years? Because God said he had to wipe out that whole generation that had taken in that negative report and made it part of their thinking and part of their lifestyle. And they had to be 40 years in that wilderness while he killed them. Sad, isn't it? And then when that thinking had been flushed out of their mindset and they were now ready to enter the promised land, he could bring them in. But there was no need for that. If they had responded right in the first place, you wouldn't have 40 years in a wilderness. It wouldn't be there. It's a tragic thing that what kept them out of that promised land was not the will of God. It wasn't, you know, that God didn't want to bless. Wasn't that God didn't have blessing. Wasn't that God was playing with them or teasing them. What kept them out was the barriers that they erected themselves. The barriers of fear, of doubt, self-depreciation, negative thinking, defeatist attitudes, self-loathing, exaggeration of ideas, unnecessary anxieties. All of that kept them out of being where God promised they should be and where God wanted them to be. This very same thing is being repeated in church after church and the life of Christian after Christian today. They've come out of their old life of Egypt, and there is a whole range of God's promises for them, but they don't enter into it. They stay in this wilderness thing. And they stay there year after year after year. And you say, well, what are you doing hovering in a wilderness? And they won't go forward and they won't go backwards. Our churches have wilderness dwellers in them. And we were not intended to be wilderness dwellers. We were intended to be dwellers in the place of promise, not people who live in a wilderness. How do you know a wilderness dweller? A wilderness in the Bible is, by definition, a place of being alone. Very often the wilderness is associated with aloneness. The people who are wilderness dwellers in your church are loners. They don't connect. They won't do your cells. They won't get involved. They are loners. They come to church, husband, wife, put the kids in the children's program, sit as far back up there as they possibly can, maybe. But wherever they sit, they don't connect. You can try and connect with them, but, you know, I don't want to make a missions pledge. Tithing, I don't agree with it. And I don't want to get in too many relationships here. They are lonely. They're lonely. And they deliberately lonely people. They don't make connections. The wilderness, by definition, is a place without water. These people have no refreshment in their life. They're dry, spiritually dry. They might, on the outside, pretend to be very spiritual. They might sing louder than anybody else, but there's a dryness of their spirit. They are also, by definition, being in the wilderness surrounded by danger. And these people see danger everywhere they look. You know, they're like that robot. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Because everywhere they look, they see a demon. Or they see problems. Or they say, what did the pastor really mean? What did you really mean when you gave him that chocolate bar and said he was good? What did you really mean? Have you met people like that? They see danger where there is no danger. And that's why they live in a wilderness. They are people without direction, for a wilderness is a place without a road. And wilderness dwellers don't have a path upon which they're traveling. So they drift. They don't have direction in their life. They don't have a sense of purpose. They don't have a progress and development in their life. You know, when a wilderness dweller comes to your church, they will be there for a while, but they won't stay. Because a wilderness dweller has a tent, not a building. A tent is a portable dwelling. They always have come from somewhere, and they're on their way to somewhere, and they don't know where they're going, but they're with you for a little while. And while they're with you, if you're not careful, they will infect others with their negative thinking before eventually they move on. But you've all got a wilderness dweller or two in your church, haven't you? But we don't want a church of wilderness dwellers. And the wilderness dwellers in your church have been to just about every other church in town. Now they're in Elim, but before that they were in AOG, and maybe before that they were in Apostolic, and maybe before that they were in, you know, the Anglican Church or the Baptist Church or something like that. And they have a whole history of this. They are wilderness dwellers. And they will come and they will go. And they won't put their roots down and they won't build something permanent. What are we trying to produce, though? We're not trying to produce a wilderness dweller. We're trying to build people who dwell in the place of promise. We're trying to build a church that's a promised land place, not a wilderness place. And what will happen to those people? Well, those people who went into the promised land had a sense of place. See, it was their land. You never call the wilderness your wilderness. But it was their land. They went in, they had a sense of place, a place to belong. The wilderness people don't connect. Promised land people connect. They want to be in the cell. They want to make the pledge. They want to be involved. They'll turn up. They get connected. They don't like being unconnected. They make friends. They're connecting people. Then these people, instead of being dry and empty without refreshment, these people have a sense of presence. They know the presence of God. They love the presence of God. They're not worried about what song you've just sung. It's irrelevant. A wilderness dweller will come in and say, I didn't like the songs. My response to that is, we never sung them for you in the first place. We don't expect you to like the songs. They weren't selected with you in mind. We were not worshiping you. Sorry about that. Maybe you think we should have been singing those songs for you. We were actually worshiping the Lord, and he enjoyed the song. We don't care about your opinion. Woo. You can't say that. I am sick of apologizing because I didn't sing the song they wanted to sing. I give up. You don't like the song? Stiff biscuits. We are worshiping the Lord. Why don't you focus on what's going on here? I don't like the song. Shut up. Worship the Lord. It's not about you. Dear God, what are we doing in our churches? It's not about you. It's about Him. So, that's what I tell them. They have a sense, but those in the land of promise have a sense of presence. Oh, Lord. They don't even count the number of times we just sang the last song. And if you say, do you notice we sang the same song this week as last week? No, I don't. I was just worshiping God. I was worshiping God. The wilderness dweller counts them all. 3 times, 4 times. Not another new song. And then, not that same song again. You can never win with a wilderness dweller. But a person living in promise, oh, just loves the presence. Person living in promise has a sense of prosperity about them. They believe in it, and they participate in prosperity. They are generous in their spirit, and they believe God's plan is for them to be blessed. A wilderness dweller lives on the margins. Wilderness dweller is somebody who actually resents anybody else's being blessed. Because they don't believe for blessing. They don't believe for prosperity. See, an interesting thing in the Bible, and I hear so many preachers get excited about it. The Bible says that when these people wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, do you know what happened to them? Their shoes did not wear out, and their clothes did not wear away. What a curse. They came out of that wilderness 40 years behind the times. Man, they came out in flares. Huh? Do you know the old, you know, body shirt and big ties? My father still got that stuff in his wardrobe. He believes that if he holds on to it, it'll come back again. Yeah. I know people like that, Christians like that. Let's just keep singing the good old songs, brother. Let's just sing the good old. What's all this new stuff all the time? Why don't we stick to the good old ways? And you go back there, and their songs have not worn out. And the way they run their service has not changed. And they're so proud of being so out of date and out of tune. So out of touch, so uncontemporary, so totally missing what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today. And they say, well, we're just preserving. God does not want you to preserve anything. Now, please get this straight. Your job was never one of preservation. Your job is one of birth, growth, change, expansion. If you see your God-given task as one who has to try and help God keep something, you are an idiot. God will preserve what He needs preserving, and He doesn't need your help. When you are trying to preserve it, you're actually trying to keep alive what God is trying to kill. You work against Him. God doesn't need your assistance at preservation. Thank you very much. He's really good at this. My job is not to preserve. My job is to follow what God is doing now and to keep up with what the Lord is doing. A wilderness dweller never changes. Always wants to keep it the same. Always criticizes the new. Always complains because you got a new pair of shoes on because they got the same shoes and they've had the same shoes for 40 years. And if I've had the same shoes for 40 years, why can't you be wearing the same shoes for 40 years? My car, Pastor, I've had my car for 25 years. Do you know how long I've had my car? 25 years. Don't you think that if you bought a really good car and you just held onto it and you didn't keep on changing it all the time, don't you think that that is the best thing to be a best steward of God's resources so you just keep the things exactly the same? And what do you want to paint this church for? I painted this church myself 25 years ago. I painted this church. What do you want to paint it again for? What's wrong with the color? It's been all right for the last 25 years. What do you want to change it for? And move to another building? I built this myself. You can't win with this person. Don't start the argument. They're wilderness dwellers. They think different to you. They still wear the same clothes, want to stay in the same building. They don't have a sense of blessing and prosperity that God has. Now, the people who are in the promised land, they also have a sense of purpose, that there's a destiny for them that they want to fulfill in God. And there's a reason for them to be here. They have a direction. They have progress. They set goals. They want to grow. They want to develop. They are there. They say, feed me. I want to get better. A wilderness dweller doesn't do that. Wilderness dweller wants to tell you where you were last wrong and what you said wasn't right. And he wants to correct your message and wants to change your teaching all the time so that they can stay the same. They want to mold what you say so it never changes them, never challenges them. Person in the promised land has a sense of peace in their life. They have peacefulness about them. They're not antagonistic. They're not fighting. The wilderness dweller wants to have a fight. They'll fight over anything, absolutely anything. And one day they are going to fight with you. No matter how much you try and avoid it, you will always have a fight with a wilderness dweller. Might as well have it straight away. That's my thing. Well, I'm going to have a fight with you. When I spot a wilderness dweller come into my church, they say, well, you know, I'm just looking around for a place to fellowship. I said, I know some really good churches in town. They look, well, you know, just what I know what they're waiting for. They're waiting for me to give them something, offer them something. I don't do that because that's the words of a wilderness dweller. When you have a real promised land person, they don't come in saying, we're sort of church shopping at the moment. I detest those people. They're trying to plant themselves somewhere. And they're trying to put themselves somewhere. And I don't want those. I don't want to build a church with those sorts of disease-ridden people. God alone knows where they've been. God alone knows what they're carrying. I just don't want them to touch me, and I don't want them anywhere near my people. I'm a pastor. These guys got fleas, man. Big ones, lots of them. I don't offer them anything. Oh, except come along to this course, you know. It's called, Discipleship 101, or known to the pastors as the sheep dip. If we can get them in there, man, and submerge them in that, if they can come up alive, plus. If they don't, bad luck. The whole idea is get rid of the fleas. If we can't put them through that, then they're not going anywhere. You know, they're not going anywhere. But, you know, we want people who have a sense of peace, who are not going to be in fighting and not going to be in conflict. So if they want to fight, I'll have the fight the first day. I don't back down anymore. You know, they come and say, I didn't like that song. I used to say, oh, well, you know, if you stay with us a little bit longer and you understand. See, you didn't like it. Good. Then that shows you're in the wrong place. What, you need to choose another church. They look at you. No one's ever said that to me. I said, it's the first time for everything. They come to me and they say, you know, hey, pastor's a really nice church and all that. But, you know, I was just thinking when you said that, whoa, stop there. Stop now. See, here's the thing. This is like a train, this church. We have agreed in God to our vision. We're going that way. If you stand at the station and you get on the train, and you don't agree where it's going, what do? Pull the cord and say to the driver, hey, you're going the wrong way. I want to go this way. You know what? You're just on the wrong train. Why don't you get off and get on another one? And that's what I say. Look, we're not going in the wrong way. You're just on the wrong train. Why don't you get off and get on another train that's going to take you where you think you should be going? You're just on the wrong train. Nothing wrong where we're going. We're going where God told us to go. You're obviously in the wrong place. See ya. Bye. Where I'm going. I'm taking my kids and my wife and my tithe. They never tithe. I know. They never. I've lost loads of these people. Praise God. And the offering never went down once. No matter how rich they seem to be or what car they turned up in, I tell you, man, the offering never goes down when they go. Never, because they weren't giving in the first place. Now, I'm not telling you to empty your church, all right? You understand? Never. Well, probably you don't. But there are wilderness dwellers. We want people with a sense of peace that don't want conflict. And what are you fighting for? What are you fighting? I had a guy turn up in my church one Sunday night, and we were with some of the elders. We were praying, and the service had started, and I heard this noise outside. So now we had to go through the foyer. And I'm in the foyer, and I have this guy on my team. His name's Ronald. He's a Sri Lankan pastor, and he's all that I am not. He's tender-hearted and compassionate and loving, and he's a people person. Yes, I'm not. Okay? I'm not. And anyway, this guy's ripping into him, see? And he's standing there, and he's so nice, and he's trying to get a word in. This guy, so I see red. It's like Superman to the rescue. So I go straight over there, and I stand between my Sri Lankan pastor and this other guy. I say, what's your problem? You know, the music is too loud. It's still a little... I want to talk to the pastor. I said, you're talking to the pastor. Well, I don't like it. I said, well, and you know what to do. Go away. You can't talk to me like that. I said, strange, because I just did. He said to his wife, come with me. And this poor little woman starts going like this. Anyway, get the kids, he said. And he's walking off, and he's going out the door, and he turns around, and he says to me, I want you to know that I'm an Assemblies of God pastor. And I looked at him, and I said, and I want you to know that you are a rotten liar. Hey, I'm on the national executive. He's no pastor. I know. And he looked at me, he said, I am going to call the leader of the Assemblies of God in Victoria tomorrow, and I'm going to complain about you. I am that man. Me. It's me. I said, go ahead. I know him personally. I can tell you exactly what he's going to say to you tomorrow. We'll see about that. And I just couldn't help it. I burst out laughing. I thought it was so funny. I burst out laughing. So my elders were there, you know, and a couple of the guys from the church who were into kickboxing and kung fu and all the rest of it. They're all standing around, you know, saying, go on, talk to my pastor like that. So anyway, he left with his kids. Never heard anything. Nobody rang up the office and complained about me or anything like that. Now, I don't do this all the time. Okay? And we're at a pastor's meeting, and I tell this story all over again. And I'm just getting to the end bit, and I look up, and there he is sitting on the back row. So I thought, well, blow it. I'm going for it. You know, it's like when you're in the groove, you just got to keep going, right? You're in that zone. So I just did it to the whole story. And at the end, he and his new pastor came forward to see me. And the new pastor said, this is so-and-so. You were telling a story about him today. I said, yes, I was. And they expected, oh, brother. I said, yes, I was. And I looked at him and said, your behavior was atrocious, and you still haven't apologized for it. You got no right to tell stories about me. I said, you have no right to behave that way, and I have every right to tell the story about you the way you behaved. It was disgusting. The pastor's looking at me. I said, I hope you haven't put this man into leadership. That would be a very foolish thing for you to do. And the next thing, tears start rolling down his sky. He said, I'm so sorry. I said, go on, you pray, hug him, pray, no, go and sin no more. Because he had sinned. He had sinned. I'm telling you, he'd sinned. Yeah? Now, I'm not saying treat everybody that way. It's pretty hard, isn't it? But sometimes, I don't know, the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Or something comes upon you. It felt real good at the time. But we're going to change some. If we can't change some of these people, we can't work with these people. Otherwise, they'll drag us all down with them. We'll spend 40 years in the wilderness. You know why some of you have spent 40 years in the wilderness? You've accumulated all these wilderness dwellers, and you're trying to please them. And you can't do that. So here's my message. It's time for you to come out of the wilderness. Now, to do that, The wilderness dwellers are not coming with you. I'll tell you one of the reasons the wilderness dwellers in the wilderness, right? Wilderness dwellers in the wilderness because if he goes this way, he gets the land of promise. But that means he has to change. But if he stays over here, you know, it's such a short little trip down to Egypt. You can pop over the border anytime you like. And so every now and again, a wilderness dweller goes down to Egypt, into the land of sin. And they gorge themselves on sin. And then one day they'll come back to church repenting. Oh, God. I've been away from the Lord. You idiot. You idiot. Now, you can't say that. But everything rises up inside you. How can you leave the one that you loved? You didn't surely connect with him and love him if you left him. How can you do this? It doesn't make sense. But anyway, they say, I repent. So, okay, you're repenting? Yes. You're going to start a new life with Christ? Yes. Good. Turn up at the cell meeting. I'm not coming to cell meeting. Well, come there. No, I'm not coming to that. I'm coming to church once on a Sunday. I'm repenting, but I'm not that much repenting. I'm changed, but I'm not changing that much. Because they don't want to come all the way back. They're only going to come halfway back. And then they go back again. And then they come and repent again. These people have walked this aisle so many times, coming, repenting, falling back into sin, repenting, falling back into sin, repenting. They only come halfway. The pendulum only comes this far, goes back again. It's weird. But they want to live on the borders of sin. And when guilt overwhelms them and trouble comes to them and disaster has been their experience, and they quickly want to make it right with God. And so they make it right with God. Everything comes fine. And they start slipping back over the line. You can't build your church on those people. You can't do it. You can't do it. That's the trouble with building an atmosphere where Christians have to come and repent every week. You create a consciousness of sin. And you say, what's wrong with that? Very good for an unbeliever, consciousness of sin. A believer, read the Bible, is not supposed to have a consciousness of sin. They're supposed to have a consciousness of righteousness. You don't stop somebody sinning by saying, don't sin. Do you? You don't put the bottle of whiskey and say, don't drink it. What you do is you show them that they have the righteousness of Christ is theirs, that they've been given a gift, that they are sons of God. They need to have a consciousness of righteousness, of who they are in God, and say, people like you, you don't need to think about sinning. You get that right out of your mind. The very thought, you get it out of your mind because you're a child of God. You don't think that way. You don't even start to behave. You don't even think about going that direction. You have a consciousness of who you are in God, what he has done for you, and you connect with your relationship, and that's it. That's it. Instead of coming to them and saying, who needs to repent today? You create a consciousness of sin, you'll create a wilderness dwelling group of people. You'll spend all your time on them. You'll never move them from where they are because they'll stay in that wilderness. We have to create another atmosphere, a sense of their destiny, their place in God, their purpose in God, and everything about them becomes different. Now, thus endeth the introduction. So, we had Numbers 13, 31 to 33. Can you remember that? They came back with a bad report. Now, I want you to fast forward the tape. Right, okay. We're now 40 years later on. A lot of these people have died out, but got a new generation of people that have all lived in the wilderness, never lived in an Egypt. All right, they're the children of the wilderness dwellers. 40 years on, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. Joshua is having a job interview with God, all right? And God says, you got the job. Now let me give you a description of what you are about to do. This is a problematic statement by God. It is an enigma. It's puzzling. Listen to what God says. You, this is the commandment, you are to cross over the Jordan today. Say today. Do you believe God has a time for everything? Do you believe he's ever wrong? You are in deep trouble. We'll come back to that in a moment. Cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. I heard that before. I heard something like that when the bad spies came back and they said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. Now God says, go and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. That's a big wall. This is God, not the bad spies. This is God. God said this. And a people great and tall. The bad spies says, men of great stature. God went further and said, a people great and tall. Whom you know. Oh, they knew him, all right. And whom you have heard it said, we, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? What did God do? See, you'd think a good coach comes to his team and says, we can do it. We can do it. We can beat them. This is our great opportunity. We've worked hard. We are ready to do it, team. This is a great opportunity. The cup is ours. We are going to win. We can do this. Don't think that they are great. You have done the work. You are better than them. You are stronger than them. We can do it. Isn't that what a coach says? What did God say? They're bigger than you. They've got bigger cities than you. They're stronger than you. Matter of fact, on every score, they're a lot better than you. Go and fight them. That's lousy motivational speaking. Now somebody needs to have a talk to God about this. He doesn't know how to do motivational talking sometimes. He just gets offbeat and he does the wrong thing. This looks like one of them. Now here's the thing. The spies came in with a report. We say it's a bad report. God gives them the same report. Exactly the same. Actually, it's worse. The cities are bigger, the people are taller, the problems are more difficult. But he adds a couple more, across that river too. See? Now, what's going on? Now, the bad report of the spies was not the fact that these things were in the land. That was a report. When you go back to those spies, you will find all the spies, including Caleb and Joshua, agreed on those facts. Caleb and Joshua didn't say, no, they're not giants. No, it's not a bad land. No, they're not tough guys. No, there are not big cities there. They all agreed. Yeah. The only difference between a bad spy and a good spy was the good spy says, but we can do it. The bad spy says, we can't do it. God came to them and said, listen, guys, in the 40 years you've been in the wilderness, nothing's changed. Matter of fact, it's got a fair bit worse. Is that a bad report? No, that's the facts. Are you confusing the facts with the report of unbelief? The facts. Look at the facts. Don't ever be put off by the facts. Sure, it's a tough job. Sure, you're in a tough place. Sure, there are giants in the land. Sure, there are walled cities. Sure, it devours the inhabitants. So, what's changed? That's why we need leaders. That's why we need people like you. The bad report is not the situation. The bad report comes out of your faith or lack of it concerning the situation. The good spies agreed with the facts but said we can do it. The bad spies agreed with the facts and said we can't do it. Consider the facts, but then apply your faith. And then the facts become a good report, not a bad report. So God says to them, nothing's changed, guys. Go in and do it. Therefore, now notice, he said, you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Who said that? You have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? You have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? You know, the fact is, that's not in the Bible. So who said this? He said, you have heard it said. Well, I know who said it. I know who said it because as those kids grew up in that wilderness, they would say to their dad, what are we doing here? Why is there just sand and bush? Why can't we go over there? Look, there's palm trees. And look at the kids over there. They're eating big fruit. And look at the water over there, Dad. We get the bath once a month. Look, I'm dressed in these flares. And look at they've got Calvin Klein on over there. What are we doing over here? And their father would say, you don't want to ever go over there. The sons of Anak are there. And who can stand in the presence of the sons of Anak? My mother used to tell me, if you're not good, the boogeyman will come and get you. These people used to say, if you're not good, the sons of Anak will come and get you. They terrified their children with the negative ideas. And by the time they had come 40 years later, every problem in that promised land had been enlarged and magnified and distorted out of all proportion in the telling of it for 40 years. And God didn't say, no, the walls are not that high. He said, okay, so you think they got walls to heaven? Okay, so they have. What's the problem? You think that they're bigger and stronger than you? Okay, fine. So what's the problem here? What's the problem? The problem's not with the facts or your exaggeration of the facts. Your problem is whether you believe that you and God can conquer this thing. You and God. Never let the facts distract you. Apply your faith to those facts. So here we are. Then God said, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will bring them down before you so that you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. See, two generations looking at the same thing. Generation one looks at the problem, looks at themselves, measures themselves against the problem. Can't be done. Let's bring in the experts. Let's bring in the military experts. Let's bring in the financial experts. Let's bring in the motivational experts. Let's bring in the personal resource people. Let's get the computers running. Let's put up the programs. Let's build the models. Let's do the scientific research. Let's test this thing. And the answer is, we can't deal with that problem. That's it. So we quit. Generation two, 40 years later on, look at the same problem, but see it as an even bigger problem. They bring in the experts, they come to the same conclusion. We can't do it. What is the difference? Generation two, now having compared themselves with the problem, they look to God. Generation one never did that. They never looked at the problem, looked at themselves. We can't do it. We need your help. Generation two looked at the problem, looked at themselves. We can't do it. Then said, God, help us. We're going in. We're going in. What did they have to deal with in that situation? They had to, first of all, face their giants. They had to face a giant. A great people, tall descendants of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? They had to face a giant. If you're going to move from a wilderness experience into a place of God's promise and provision for you, a place of blessing, a place of his destiny for you, you cannot get there without defeating some giants. You cannot get there without defeating a giant or two. What is a giant? These giants are things that cause you to be afraid. These giants are what has defeated you in the past. They are the things that intimidate you. Anything bigger than you that makes you feel inferior. You feel inferior? That thing that's making you feel inferior is a giant. If you don't deal with it, your church won't grow. If that thing that defeated you in the past is not conquered by you today, then you can't take your church into the place of God's promised blessing for you and your church. You can't ignore the things that have defeated you and walk away and say, well, let's not go there again. Let's not try that again. Let's leave that alone. You've got to defeat what has defeated you or you can't go on. No matter what it takes, got to go back and stand up to that giant and do what David did and stand there and look right up his hairy nostril and say to him, you are going to die. Today I'm going to cut off your head. That's what David said. Everybody else is in their tents. We can't do it. He said, I'm going to cut off your head. The giant said to him, and I'm going to feed you to the birds. And a rock entered his head. And after that, Nothing. That's it. That was the giant's one mistake. He thought he saw a kid with no experience. In fact, he was looking at a man of faith. That's always the giant's mistake. Don't you understand? The giant will always say to you, so who do you think you are, eh? Hey, who do you think you are? You know, come in here and do this stuff in my town? Who are you? You're nobody. You know that? You're nothing. I'm going to chew you out and spit you out like I've done the others that are before you. You are finished, boy. You get out of town now or I'll ruin you, your life, and your family. What's your response? You know there's a giant there. You know he's killed the others. You look up his hairy nostril and you say, you're picking on the wrong guy. Picking on the wrong guy. I'm smaller than everyone that came before. Maybe I can't do some of the things the others did, but I got a secret, and it's called faith, and you're going down. That's what we have to do to the things that intimidate us and cause us to be afraid. You have to stand up to it. You have to stand up to it. Maybe that giant comes to your church every Sunday. Maybe he sits on the front row. Maybe he sits in your eldership or your board. He's just a giant and wants to intimidate you, make you feel inferior, and cause you to be afraid. And he'll look at you. See, where'd they get you from? We were looking for somebody with a great ministry gift, and they sent us you. Mongrel, fits you, man. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to chop your head off. Feed it to the birds. Yeah. Unless you can deal with your giant, you can't come out of your wilderness. Every time you want to change your life, every time you want to go forward in God, you know what's going to happen? A giant pops up. You've got to be a giant killer or you're staying in the wilderness. You've got to deal with fear and intimidation or you're going to stay in the wilderness. You've got to deal with inferiority or you're going to stay in the wilderness. And the causes of that have to be dealt with or you're going to stay in your wilderness. What's the second thing they had to do? They had to cross a river. Now I asked you a question. How many of you believe that God always has the right time? Here's a problem. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today. 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 Joshua chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that on that day, the River Jordan was in flood. God must have surely got it wrong. There are many months of the year where crossing the Jordan would be a simple task. Not taxing, extremely easy, just a few splashes, a little inconvenience, and you're over. But God pulled them out of the wilderness after 40 years and got them there on the wrong day. He wasn't consulting his flood timetables for the Jordan River. So when they come, it's in flood. I don't mean there's a lot of water. I mean flood. And in the original, it means flood, lots and lots of water, trees washed away, banks washed away, spreading, exploding, expanding its banks. This was a time of disaster. Flooding river. God had got his act together and started planning a little bit earlier. He could have got them there a few months before, during the dry season, when there was hardly any water there. So what the dickens is he doing? See, you said you believe that God has a time for everything. So it must have been in his time to get to the Jordan when it was in flood. Why would he do that? Why would he ask them to do this at the worst time? Why would he ask them to face this at the most difficult time? What is he doing? Let's see, a flood. They are things that make you feel out of your depth, isn't it? He didn't bring them through and get them to wade across up to their waist. Oh, this is nice. He brought them there so that they were out of their depth. How many of you have found out when God takes you somewhere, he takes you out of your depth? Ever found you can't paddle everywhere God wants you to go? That sometimes you think you're going to sink, that this is way too deep for me. I'm in over my head. How many times have you said that? I'm in over my head. That's the plan of God. Do you feel ill-equipped to be doing what you're doing today? That's the plan of God. Do you feel that you are not ready for the challenge? That's the plan of God. Are you fearful of being overwhelmed? That's the plan of God. Do you know that you cannot do what God is asking you to do in the natural? Are you finding yourself in a very deep situation indeed? Are you up to your ears in water or poo? It's up to you. And you say, what? There must be something wrong. No, this is the way God works. He took them to a river in flood. See, he took them there because God wants you to learn to be in places that are out of your depth. He wants you to learn to deal with things bigger than you, things that can drown you. He wants to put you in places where if you're not dependent upon him, you're going to sink and you're in real trouble. And the only help you've got is God's help. That's what he's teaching Israel. Only one way to do this, mate, and that's if I'm with you. With me, you can kill a giant. With me, you can cross a river at its fullest flood. And I will guarantee you, if you look in the history books, I will guarantee you will find when you get to heaven that the River Jordan never has been and never ever was that flooded ever in its history. It was at a maximum flood when Israel got there. And God said, let's do this really good. Is God putting a flood before you and saying, cross it? Yeah, God has this way of dealing with things, doesn't he? Cross the river today. Huh? It's in flood. Don't you know? Excuse me. It's gone. It's gone. God ever do that to you? Gone. He says to his disciples, these guys have been really good today. Let's give them lunch. Excuse me. There's 5,000 of them. Yeah, give them lunch. Excuse me. Prophet walks in. This is the man. Pours the oil on his head. You are king of Israel. Walks away. Problem. There's already a king of Israel. He's gone. Just like gone. Like, that's your problem. Wow. God doing that to you? But you don't understand my situation. Cross it. But you don't understand my situation. Cross it. How did they cross it? What did they do? Well, they did a real smart thing. I think it was a real smart thing. And I want you to imagine a man that we will call, pick a Jewish name. We'll call him Abe. Let's call him Abe. Abe is a Levite. He's been a Levite all his life. He's been trained in the things of the priesthood and the tabernacle. And Abe is informed, you know, there's a roster. This is biblical, it's quite true. It's a roster. And he knows exactly months and months ahead when him and his team are being rostered on to serve in the tabernacle, you see. And this is his day. And he's going in to serve in the tabernacle that day. And he gets a message at home. Can you come into work an hour earlier? Because we're having a staff meeting. Joshua has got something to tell us. Beauty. She says to his wife, hey, Joshua wants to talk to us today on my day. This is my day. I'm the main today with my team. I'm team leader. The whole tabernacle's my thing today. Huh? So he gets dressed in his best duds and he goes off to work. Dingle, 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 along he goes, all the way down, dingle, 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 until he gets there. And sure enough, there it is, the table, the whiteboard's up, the projector's on. Joshua's standing there. I've got a plan, and you're an important part of it. We're going into the promised land. Yeah! We're going to kill them giants. Yeah! We can do it. Yeah! Now we're going to cross the river. Yeah! And this is how we're going to do it. You are going to get the ark on your shoulder. Yes. And you are going to walk into that river. What? What? Are you out of your mind? You called this a plan? My death? Yep. That's the plan. You guys going to walk in. What about you? You're the leader. Shouldn't you lead the way? No, I'm not doing it. You're doing it. How about the soldiers? No, you're doing it. Me? I'm a priest, man. I get one day every so many months to serve in his tabernacle, and I happen to pick the day when he's gone nuts and wants to kill us all. Can you imagine the feeling of those guys? all right, lift tabernacle. Here we go. Huh? Before we do this, shouldn't we write a will and send a letter to our permit? Huh? You know what happened? They had to march into the water. Now, when the first man hit the water, what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. Could you imagine being the first man? Dear God. The first man goes in the water and he's, nothing's happening. The other's behind the pushing. No, no, no. Push, push. Hey, Joshua says, get some of those soldiers. Push those priests into the river. Blow the trumpets. They're starting to scream. And push, push, push. And it starts to go. The first guy's, the water's coming up. The water's coming up. The water's coming up. And the second guys are getting in. Now, the guys in front must have been about up to here before the guys behind had the water sort of up to here. And then it parted. Only then. What does it mean? God is not going to take away the overwhelming situation until you're prepared to get in up to your neck. If you want God to solve the problem before you go anywhere near it, you are fooling yourself. You get stuck into it. You be totally committed to crossing and dealing with it and defeating that thing. And when you get in up to your neck, then God will come in with a flood and take it all away. But we got to get committed. I see too many people having prayer meetings to take the problem away. And God says, come on in. It's great in here. Where do you find God? On the dry bank or in the flooded river? Where does God turn up? Inside the fiery furnace or outside, sitting under the tree drinking Coke? Where's he going to be? Are you going to find God? Where are you going to find him? In the flood, in the fire, in the problem, in the difficulty. That's where God lives. That's why there's a strange scripture in the Bible that talks about God dwelling in darkness. How can the God of light dwell in darkness? Because that's where the God of light should be. You have to think about it, don't you? God of light really should be in darkness. Because that's where you need the light. It's in the darkness. Where should the God of victory be? He is hidden in your apparent defeat. Where is the God of great success? He's standing in the middle of a flooded river and a burning furnace saying, come on down, boys. Come on down. And we say, I can't do that. I've been defeated. God help me. God isn't out there. God's in there. When you get into it in faith, God will deal with it. What does the scripture say in Isaiah 43, 2? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, but you have to pass through them. Though the river shall not overflow you. They shall not overflow you, but you have to get in there first. Now, then they come out on the other side of the river. The only people that are wet are these guys carrying this thing. Absolutely saturated. Joshua says to them, been a tough day at the office, guys? Why don't you go home early today? We'll take the ark from here. Thank you very much. By the way, want you there for another staff meeting in the morning, bright and early. Get a new uniform. That one looks a little bit ruined. So he goes home, saturated, wet, to wifey. Wifey says, what have you been doing in work today? He says, look, I'm telling you the story. I went, Joshua had a plan. Tells her the whole story. Oh, my God. Okay, well, I'll see if I can get the stains out. Never mind about the stains. There's a few other stains that I won't mention, but if we were in another place, I could mention stains. Sometimes only your dry cleaner does know how scary that situation was. Anyway, think about it. Takes a while for the penny to drop. But he turns up the next day, new uniform, big staff meeting. This time, everybody's there. Joshua says, I have a plan. Oh, not another one. Here's a picture. Look at this. We got some digital pictures of this city called Jericho. And it's got a wall. And it's big. And so he puts up the plans and the measurements and the pictures, satellite pictures. We've analyzed this. We've been around this city. We sent some spies in. They come back. They told us all about it. Here's the street plans. We cannot break into this place. We cannot defeat it. So I have a plan. And you priest guys did such a good job crossing the Jordan. that I thought, we'll use you again. Oh, great. This is what we're going to do. You're going to get that Ark of the Covenant, and you're going to, tomorrow morning, get all your wives, all your children, and we're going to get everybody, and you guys are going to play music and blow trumpets, and we're going to march around the walls of Jericho following the Ark of the Covenant. Is that a plan? Doesn't that sound dumb to you? Next day, they all turn up bleary-eyed, and they start marching around the wall of Jericho. Now, I can tell you what happened when the priest woke up in the morning. When Abe woke up in the morning and he said to his wife, this is the day. We've got to go down early. We've got to line up with everybody else. We're going to go for a march around the walls of Jericho. His wife said to him, I don't want to do that. That's a dumb idea. And it is a dumb idea. He got his kids up and he says, no, it's important. You have your breakfast now. Now, come on, eat. I don't want to eat. Eat. I don't want to eat. Eat. Now, kids, we're going. You go, all go to the toilet now, please, before I don't want to go to the toilet. You go to the toilet. We could be out all day. I don't want to go to the toilet. Leave the kids alone. Come on, let's go. So they get out there, and they start marching around. They march all the way around the city walls. And when they get to the place they started from, Joshua said, great, fantastic. Let's do it again. Now. Huh? Now, he sends them all home. Go back to bed. They get up early the next morning. He lines them all up again, and he marches them around the city walls. And they come back. Good. Let's see you here tomorrow. We'll do it again. Now, I don't know how many people there were in Israel, but it take an awful long time for all those people to go around that city. I can guarantee that they are halfway around when one kid says to the other, says to his dad, I feel hungry, Dad. I told you to eat your breakfast. I feel hungry, Dad. I told you to, have you got it? No, I didn't bring it. You didn't eat the breakfast. I'm tired. Can you carry me, Dad? Dad, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Dad, I want to go to the toilet. I want to go to the toilet. I told you to go before we left the house. I didn't want to go then. I want to go now. I have to go now. I have to go now, Dad. Can you imagine? It's a nightmare. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, his wife is spitting mad. Quit your job. It's not worth it. We got to go. We got to go. We're exhausted. Exhausted. They're staggering around. They're staggering. The blisters on their feet, man. They haven't walked so far. It's round and round and round. This is pointless. This is useless. This is a waste of time. What on earth are we doing? I hate that Joshua. I could kill him. They get around and he says, good, come back tomorrow. Day seven, shattered, exhausted. They finish the walk. Let's do it again. Now, around the city. Oh, let's do it again. Now, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times. Dear God, these people are completely exhausted. They are standing there. No one's talking. Marriages are on the verge. Kids have been intimidated into silence. And Joshua says, right. Let's blow that trumpet. Let's help them. Oh, they blow the trumpet. Let's all shout. Do you know what happened? Well, they're all up. The walls of Jericho fell down. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? I've heard some idiot so-called scientists tell that the frequency of the trumpets was such that the harmonic resonance with the walls caused them to fall down. Didn't read the story. These guys were exhausted. There's a phrase we use in Australia, I'm not allowed to use over here because it means something totally different, but they were. They were exhausted. Totally exhausted. Why did he do that? Listen to what he promised them. Do not think in your own heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Do you know what he did to them? He marched them around that wall till all of their strength and all of their energy was gone. And then in the moment of their total weakness, he brings victory to them. Victory to them on the verge of defeat and weakness. Generation after generation, old men would sit down with their grandsons on their knee and they would say, Grandpa, tell me the story of how you pulled down the walls of Jericho. Grandpa would say, Son, let me tell you the truth. I was so darn exhausted. I wasn't even looking. Let me tell you something, grandson. We never did that. That was God. That was God. And that's what God is doing. That is deliberately why they marched around the walls of Jericho. There is no other reason for it but to get out all of their ability, all of their strength, get it all out, exhaust it, and then say, now, guys, now you will never, ever, ever believe that it was you that did this. You will always know that it was me that does this for you. It's me. It's me. You say, but God wouldn't do stuff like that. You don't read your Bible. There's this guy called Abraham. And God comes to Abraham. He says, I think you're a really great guy. There's just one thing you don't have I'd like to give to you. I'd like to give to you a son. And Abraham says, oh, good. Yeah. When? Don't worry about it. I'll give you a son. Well, it never happened. And then he's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. The book of Hebrews says he is as good as dead. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. As good as dead. Do you know what that means? When you're trying to have kids, do you know what as good as dead means? Now, in the book of Romans, Paul adds this little insight. He says he's 100, she's over 90. He's walking around like an idiot, calling himself the father of many nations, and didn't have a single child. She's strutting all over the place, calling herself the mother of multitudes, and they don't have kids. Well, this is driving everybody nuts. And God appears to him and says, you're going to have a son. Yeah, I hear that before. I hear that before. Well, now's the time. Listen, I'm as good as dead. Then Romans 4 says this, that he believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. How many of you believe that what God has promised, God is able to perform? Big deal. So what? That hasn't changed a single thing in your circumstance all your life, has it? It's not changing the situation you're in right now. And I'm not here to persuade you that God can do what God promised. If you didn't believe that, what on earth are you doing here? You're not born again. Abraham had a performance problem. He's 100 years old. Expect performance problems. Right. It's a fact. It's a fact. He's got a performance problem. God comes to him. When he was young, he didn't have a performance problem. Oh, no. Oh, father, yeah, I'm off for that. Yeah, no worries. 100 years old, as good as dead. Hint, hint. Nudge, nudge. Wink, wink. As good as dead. Performance problem. God comes, says, you're going to have a son. Abraham thinks about it. Now, God is able to do it, but unfortunately, This is not going to be an Immaculate Conception. He's reserved that for one other person. So I think I got to perform. He tried it once before because she couldn't perform. So he tried getting somebody else to perform in her place. And he'll never do that again. That was a mistake. So obviously, what God has promised, we can perform. Now that's where faith comes in. It's not that what God has promised, God can perform. That's a fact. What God has promised, do you believe that you can perform it? That's what faith says. Faith says, what he has promised, I can perform. That day, Abraham went home to Sarah with stars in his eyes. Because God had said, look at the stars of the sky. He said, oh, wow. And you can perform this, boy. Yeah, I can too. Sarah, where are you, Sarah? Woo! I'm home. What's wrong with you? God gave me a promise. And what God is promises, I am able to perform. Oh, Abraham. And he who was as good as dead. Oh, no, I can't. Never mind. I will not say it. But he performed. Not once. Now, please understand this. The story is very clear here. That the child was not born and conceived that very day. But over a period of time, Abraham had to keep on performing. Though he was as good as dead, he had to keep on performing. And the child was birthed. See, you're waiting for the one instantaneous bang God moment where all the problems solved. And God's going to send you to church on Sunday every week and say, perform. I mean, I can't perform. You got a performance problem? What's wrong with you? Perform. But I did the work of an evangelist last week and nobody got saved. Well, do it again. Perform. I've promised you children. I'll give them to you. But you have to perform. Some of us say, God, fill my church with souls. Where are they? You're not performing. If you perform the work of an evangelist, he can bring the souls in. But if you won't perform, what's going to happen? You have a performance problem. You say, but I'm no good at this. I'm as good as dead. I'm useless. I'm hopeless. Well, you've got to get beyond that and believe that what he has promised, you can perform. God has promised you a great church. That means you can lead it. God has promised you a large church. That means you can bring people into the kingdom. God has promised you prosperity. That means he'll give you the wisdom to use what you've got to build that riches and those wealth to bring prosperity to your church. God has promised you influence. So he will give to you the ability to put you in places of influence and give you the words to say. You can't perform it because he promised it. Now, I know there are some of you Bible scholars going to rush back to Romans chapter 4 and say, in the original Greek, the article of that statement is that what God said he could do, God could perform. That is the structure. That is the correct interpretation. And you can look at that any way you like. And you can talk about, you know, exegeting the verse. And it's correct. The Greek says, what God says, God can perform. Fact. Now, what are you going to do about it? Is the application that Abraham had to bring to his life. God can do it. Question is, will I perform what God said needs to be done? And he did. Israel was exhausted. Abraham was as good as dead. All of them receive the fullness of God's promise and blessing in their life because they had the faith to believe that God would enable them to do it. I could keep going, but I'm done. I'm finished. I'm out of time. My plane's revving up on the tarmac. My passport is hot and sweaty and waiting to go. And I have to finish. There's more. They had to face their enemies. You will always have enemies. The day you don't have an enemy is the day you've done something terribly wrong. terribly, terribly wrong. If you're waiting for a day when everybody loves you, you'll never do anything. And if everybody does love you, then you are in deep and deep serious trouble. They didn't even all love the Son of God. What are you about here? We're not about getting everybody to love us. We're not about, you know, having the strength to deal with every problem. We're not about being bigger than every situation. We're not about keeping everything so that we never get out of our depth. This is not what we're about. We're about possessing the promise of God. And that means we're going to get over our neck up a difficulty sometimes. And that means we're going to have look up some hairy nostrils and make some statements of faith and slay a few giants now and again. And that means we're going to be faced with walled cities and we're exhausted and we can't deal with it. But we're going to pray and see God break through and bring tremendous victory and success. We are going to be as good as dead, man. And God is going to give us a resurrection. Amen. And that's the spirit that takes you out of a wilderness into a place of promise and blessing. If you don't have that, you will dwell in that place of fear and intimidation and inferiority forever. The ministry has called you to be a man and woman of courageous faith and total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will wish you never came into the ministry. So get out now if you can. But if you can't and he won't let you go, then gird up your loins and go for it. Go for it. Because there's only one way to do this, and that's with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and hold nothing back. Nothing back. New Zealand is waiting. It's waiting. Waiting for the first people to rise up and say, 110% commitment, this is me. Holding nothing back. Nothing back. I give it everything I've got. And if I die in the doing of it, then thank you, God, for such a privilege. But let's give it everything. If you will do that, New Zealand will be changed and your church will thrive and people will come into the kingdom of God. You will be amazed to see it. And I believe that you can do it. And I believe this is your destiny. And if you believe that, then you can shake a nation. Amen. You can shake a nation. I thank you for these people, Lord. You have called and handpicked and selected every single one of them into your ministry. You don't take volunteers, only conscripts. And I thank you that you have chosen each one of these people to serve you. Now, Father, we can ask for your empowerment, but you're already willing to give it. What we need to ask for is that these people will believe that they can perform all that you've said that they can do. What we need to believe, that in their time of difficulty, we believe that you are going to be there and bring them victory and success. That they can face their giant, that they can wade through water that is too deep for them, that they can deal with situations far bigger than them, that they can face these things and conquer these things, because that's what you've called them to do. And you will go before them and you will bring them victory and success. And I thank you for that. And may this spirit, the spirit of those who possess the land of your promise, be their spirit. And may throughout this nation, this people, these people, this Elim fellowship be known and spoken of in the breadth of this nation as a people of great faith, a people of courageous spirit, a people who take on the challenge, a people who know how to break through, a people who know how to defeat giants, a people who know how to get in over their neck and come out victorious. May these be people of great faith, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.